All right, it's with great excitement. Let me invite you to open in your Bibles and stand with me as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. This morning we're going to be considering what is love for real. And of course, a big part of that is how do we love for real? But notice in our title today that we are focusing a bit more on what exactly is real love. Where does it come from? How is it born in us? And how does it work in us for us to grow to love each other well? So let's read these words together here. Verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. We certainly can never pray enough and ask God for his help. So let's do that again now. Father, it is with great eagerness and joy that we come before your word again this morning. We pray that you would use these words in a supernatural way to invade our hearts and to shine the light of the gospel, to give us clearer eyes to see and wider ears to hear, that we would better understand the good news of the gospel, and that by understanding the good news of the gospel, we would be better used by you and more useful to each other, that we would love more, and that we would have more grace, and that we would have more joy, and that we'd have more confidence in you. This is our prayer this morning, knowing that all of these good things come from you, and so we ask you for wisdom today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, we're continuing on, obviously, through this letter of 1 Peter in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, thinking about what is real love. Now, I'll tell you, when I read a passage like this, almost always, when it's a passage about love or about compassion or something else that is worked in us or that we find in the hand of God in the gospel, it almost always comes to my mind how many ways we see that at work in our world. What I mean by that is this. I'm often reminded in passages like this of a truth that much of what we know, much of what we understand about God is by analogy, is that there is an analogy lived out before us in the world, and it helps to direct our attention to the bigger truth, the more eternal love, the stronger truth above us. We look around, even in the unbelieving world, those of us who know people who are unbelievers, who have family, we see in them an analogy. We see in them a shadow of these things, even things that we might be tempted to call love or compassion or mercy. We see even in unbelievers these things working out. Often we refer to that as common grace, that God has in a common way shown our world grace to allow even unbelievers, even the worst of his enemies, to know a sense of or to show a shadow of love or mercy or compassion. You may even remember when Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You see, there's always an analogy. Even though you and I, being evil, being sinners, know how to give good gifts to our children, that would even extend to those who are unbelievers, who are far from Christ, who know nothing and want nothing of the gospel, yet know how to give good gifts to their children. But hear it again in these words from Jesus. The analogy, the point that he's making is how much more. It's to draw our attention up to the how much more. And that's what we want to do today as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. We want to catch a glimpse, not just of what it looks like to love in general, or to love in common, or to have mercy or compassion in an ordinary common grace kind of way. But we want to see in the person and work of Jesus Christ what he's done for us through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through all that he's doing, how he is drawing us up out of ourselves to see a how much more, to see the true, real love, even a love that is so strong, a compassion, a mercy, a generosity, though we see hints of it in our world, that the true love is so strong that we would even look at all other forms and say that there is truly nothing that compares to the love and the work of God in our hearts, though we see shadows of it throughout our world. So this is where we begin today, looking at verse 22, noticing first, as we ask this question of what is real love? How has it worked in us? Where does it come from? How can we grow as people who love well the way that Jesus has loved us? We want to see that obedience leads to real love. Peter says this, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. He is drawing our attention back to the truths that have come up before in this chapter. As we've read about a great inheritance, as we've read about a great work that has been done on our behalf, as we have been brought to obey the great truths of the gospel, he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, you have a sincere love for the brethren. Now, when he talks about here this obedience to the truth, there's probably two ways that we can look at that. One way may be the most obvious, that it has everything to do with the fact that we have been born again. And we'll see that even again in a moment in this passage. That God, in his grace, if you're in Christ, has called out to you. And he has, in fact, caused you to be born again to a living hope. He has made you into a Christian. He's done a great work in your heart to give you eyes to see and ears to hear. And as a result of that, what have you done? You have obeyed the truth. That's one sense that we have here when he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. That's something that happened to us when we came to Christ. Our souls, our very hearts were purified. As we obeyed the truth, repenting of our sin, placing our trust in Jesus Christ. But there is also another sense here. There's another sense that we would do well to make sure we write down and keep in mind, that there's also here in this obedience a sense of growth. Not just that instantaneous moment that you pass out of death into life, that you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, when he has delivered you from darkness and brought you into his marvelous light. Even beyond that, there is an ongoing growth that we all know about. Spiritual growth, growing in Christ, growing to understand the gospel more, and growing to be conformed to the image of his Son. And certainly that would be in view here as well when Peter says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. So hear it with me. There's on one side this work that God has done to secure and to save us, to adopt us once and for all, an adoption that cannot be taken away, that is a work of his sovereign grace alone. He makes us Christians and changes our hearts, and we are purified. And yet there is an already but not yet component, that we're still growing. We are still working. We are still cooperating with God to obey the truth, to have our hearts freed even more from the entanglements of sin, of all those nooks and crannies, those idols that continue to rear their heads. This is something else that's happening. But notice where it's happening before we notice what it's doing. This obedience to the truth is working something in our hearts. That this is the main goal. This is the central focus of the scriptures, is always on our hearts. That is where the true work, the biggest work, the most important need is met, in our hearts. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. Of course, what does this automatically mean? It automatically means that we began this life with impure souls, with dirty hearts, as sinners needing to be purified. And even now, we're all quite aware, if we're paying attention at all, that we all still have remaining sin. That we're all still growing. We're still on our way. We're not quite there yet, as we've talked even in this series about being pilgrims who are traveling to a new world, in a world to which we don't belong, and yet not quite where we're going. But notice that this work in our hearts is working something unique.
it is working in our hearts a sincere love of the brethren. This word here for sincere love of the brethren is Philadelphia. It's the Greek word that's exactly that. It's why we call the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, because that's what it means. Your soul has been purified, if you're in Christ, for a sincere brotherly love. Your heart has been changed. Now, in probably one of the worst analogies and illustrations anyone could ever give, I give this one. I, many years ago, hated. I'm ashamed to say it. I hated hot wings. I cannot believe that there was a time in my life when I absolutely despised and could not eat hot wings. I don't know when. I don't know how. But at some point between then and now, my soul has been purified. My heart has been changed. And I have been granted by some mysterious work of hot wings, a love for them, a genuine love. Now, this is not something that I could ever change. I could not wake up in the morning hating hot wings and decide, today I will eat them, and today I will love them. Today I will choose to have a sincere love for the hot wings. It's not a decision that I could make. That's not something that I could work in me. So we want to make sure that we're noticing that this obedience to the truth that purifies our souls is not something that we have done. It's not saying that we have purified our souls, but rather that we have had our souls purified. That's the truer sense of what's written here. And yet it is something that we are experiencing deep within us, this change. Well, we don't know, as similar to my experience with the hot wings, we don't know exactly how this happens. How is it that God takes a heart that only knows the bankrupt love that comes from common grace? How does he transform that heart to know the sincere love of his special grace? How does he do it? How does he take someone who doesn't love the way that he loves and changes them to be a Christian lover? He does it by some great miracle. And I wonder if we will ever know. I wonder if that, as we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, is one of the secrets of the Lord. And I wonder if that's one of the secrets that he will keep forever. That we will through all eternity wonder. And that may be central to our awe of him at the great wedding feast. That we will wonder, how did you do it? How did you perform such a profound change in us in one moment, and then over our lives, how did you do it? I think for all eternity we may be left with that glorious mystery as a mystery. But nevertheless, we do know that it's true, because he has revealed this to us. That in obedience to the truth of the gospel, by believing in Jesus Christ, by repenting of sin and placing trust in him, by surrendering to him and becoming his ally, becoming his friend, he becoming ours, our captain, our brother in the faith, bringing us to God, this work has been done. Our hearts have been changed for a sincere love of the brethren. And it's because of that that we have a great privilege that we read about in verse 22. Here's the great privilege. So fervently love one another from the heart. Of course, we know from Scripture that we are to love all people, right? Even our enemies, right? We're supposed to love those who are unlovable. We're supposed to love those who are far away. We're supposed to love those who are against us. We're supposed to love those that we don't get along with. And yet, notice here also this focus, which comes up so much in Scripture, that we are in particular to be known by our love for other Christians. Our love for other Christians is always to surpass our love for anyone else. because we have been given a unique eternal bond together. We have been brought together as brothers and sisters. You can say that about no one else. You have no unbelieving friend. You have no unbelieving family member. You have no unbelieving coworker who you can call brother, sister. That relationship is not there. But yet for us, in Christ, those who know him, those who have been given, obtained this inheritance, we are brothers and sisters, and here we are to fervently love one another from the heart. He uses this word fervent. It means to stretch yourself to the greatest extent. It means to give yourself away and to exhaust yourself. We might even use that word. Because you have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, exhaust yourself with love for one another. Again, from where? From the heart. Real, gospel, grace-enabled love. Fervently love one another from the heart. This word fervent is also a word that we might think of often in exercise, in working out. Those who lift weights know that there is a certain benefit to maxing out, to lifting, to benching as much as you can, perhaps even one time. And even in the ordinary course of weightlifting and working out, there's also the great benefit of working to exhaustion, working to muscle failure, lifting until you cannot lift anymore, until you are completely exhausted. This is fervent exercise. Another example, you may see this on TV from time to time, is the Badwater Ultra Marathon in Death Valley, California. It is an ultra marathon, a 135-mile race in Death Valley where the temperatures will peak 120. The temperatures on the road will often reach 175. To run these 135 miles, they are run slow, but they are run fervently. The concrete's so hot, the entire bottom of your foot becomes one blister. Until finally, in the midst of that pain, it bursts. And you have the great relief. Yeah, this is fervent. Think about your life and my life, the things that you have done fervently in your life. Things that I've done fervently. I think of, again, with some shame, that in my life, it's probably true that the most fervent thing I have ever done is basketball. I slept with a basketball most of high school, heaping scorn and shame. That's all I ever thought about. That's all I ever did. I did this fervently. But yet it was sin. Because it was my God. It was my idol. Isn't it true that we so often are fervent about things we ought not to be fervent about? Some of us, even today, we are fervent at worry. We worry and we work at it like it's our job, to the point of exhaustion. Some of us work at our profession fervently, beyond the point that it is worship of the true God, that it is bringing him glory, but rather that it is becoming sin. It is becoming idolatry. What else are you fervent about? Some of us are fervent about our recreation, as I was. Some of us are even fervent about laziness. We fervently are lazy. In fact, the one thing that we're not lazy about is being lazy. We try to do as little as we can and get the maximum benefit. This is fervent. But yet hear what we have in this verse. It is our great privilege. It is our great joy in a world of idols to fervently love, to fervently love one another from the heart. And the good news is that this love is something that has been worked in us because our souls have been purified in obedience to the truth. It's something that has been given to us. The good news when it comes to love as Christians is that we do not have to plead hopelessly for God to give us a love. We do not need to pray that God would give us a love for someone else. He's already done that. He's done that in the cross. Rather, we need to investigate. We need to interact with. We need to engage the love that he has already given to us. You've heard these words, the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. He says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's nothing else for us to get. When we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us himself, God himself, living inside of us, having done a great work of sovereign love through the cross to change us and to make us alive in Christ. He has poured out his love into our hearts, and it is ours. And it is because of this that we are able to fervently love. You may remember that definition that we gave. Perhaps not, and you would write it down again. Paul Tripp gives us this definition of Christ-like love: willing self-sacrifice for the redemptive or lasting good of another. Willing self-sacrifice for the good of another without requiring that that other person reciprocate love or be deserving. This is the way that Christ loved us. He loved us willingly. He gave himself for us. He did it for our own good, for our redemptive good, to work this purification in our souls. And he did not require that we reciprocate. It was no two-way deal. It was a one-way street. Jesus Christ came into our world. He came to us and he bought us at a price. And we belong to him. And because of this, we can fervently love one another from the heart. But keep in mind, if we're going to do this, it is always, 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 as I said earlier, it's always going to be by analogy. We cannot simply read these words and head out into the world and think that we can find our own way to love. That we could go out and there are myriad ways that we could love the world and we could love other Christians. Rather, see that this love is always analogous to the love of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're always learning how to love by the way that he loved us. We look to the cross to know how to love. Husbands look to the cross to know how to love their wives and children, even though we fail miserably. Wives, at the same time, look to the cross to see how to love their families and those around them. Friends, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, everyone. If we're in Christ, that is our example. And that's where we're looking to learn this love. We heard it earlier when Peter, Simon, asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times. Always seemed to be coming up kind of in his answers. He was so quick to give an answer. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And of course, what does Jesus give? He gives an analogy. He says that there was a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And there was one servant who had such an insurmountable debt, an enormous mountain of debt. He could never have paid it off. And yet he came before the king and fell at his face and said, please, take everything from me. Give me time and I will pay the debt. Knowing he could not, what does the king do? He forgives him this enormous debt. And then out goes the servant. He finds someone who owed him a relatively small debt. And he choked him and promised to throw him into prison until he had paid the last cent. Now, the big picture here is that if you want to love fervently from the heart, you have to look to Christ. You have to look to the King who has forgiven you of an insurmountable debt. And then you will know how to freely give. And then you will be motivated to freely, fervently love the way that he has fervently loved us. And this is something that we learn as we understand our salvation. And we see this in verse 23. We notice first that obedience leads to real love. But perhaps we're even backing up a little further in time, and we're looking back at our own salvation, often what we call our regeneration, when we were remade, when we were born again. We notice that this being born again, this regeneration, when God makes us alive in Christ, he causes us to be born again, this leads to real love, because this leads to the obedience of the truth. hear these words from the Apostle Peter. He says, for, this is how you fervently love. This is why you can fervently love. For, you have been born again. Quick grammar lesson. The perfect tense of this is to tell us that something in the past has happened. Something profound. So profound that it has lasting effects into the future. That's what he's talking about when he says you've been born again. Something that happened in the past, and it continues to carry forward its implications into the future. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. How is it that we can fervently love? How is it that our hearts can be changed to love in a way that lasts? It is because we have been born again of a seed which is not perishable. It will never fade away. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Of course, when we read about the Word of God here, we think of God's Word, of all the truth that He has given us. But more particularly, we think of that good news. What is the seed that has been planted within us that has given us new birth? That seed is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ that has been implanted within us. It'll just be a few more weeks and the final freeze will pass, and those who like to garden can go out and lay out their gardens, the vegetables and the flowers, and try to keep up with the weeds and try to keep them fed and watered, and we're going to try for the first time to have a vegetable garden somewhere in our yard. And of course, this reminds us, as we look at our world, we go out to plant those seeds, as we look around even at the animal kingdom, even human beings, that all created life begins with a seed. And the seed grows, and it gives birth. But what Peter is showing us, again, is that these seeds of this world, whether the animal kingdom or the plant world or wherever we find it here, all of those seeds are perishable. They will all die. They will not always continue. They will perish, but not this seed, not the seed of the gospel. It is imperishable. It cannot die. It is eternal. It is living and enduring. Read those words. Through the living and enduring Word of God. This is our hope. This is how we can love in a way that lasts. To love and love and love and love. In fact, we don't ever have to even tire of loving. Because the more that we understand this good news, the more that we appreciate this greatest gift that we've been given, it motivates and continues to bear fruit in love after love after love. Hear what James says in chapter 1 of his letter. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You're hearing it again. Here is this common grace that every good thing given in this world, the rain that falls, the sun that shines, the love that even unbelievers share together, though it does not compare to the love of Christ or the love of Christians, the mercy or compassion that we may find in various corners of the world come from His common grace. They come from Him, a God who does not change, a God who endures. You look out of the sky at night, and the one thing that seems to be most constant as the clouds pass by and as the wind blows the trees back and forth, the one thing that seems most constant are the stars. And this God, the God who is the Father of lights, He is the one who gives every good gift. And yet that's not all James says. Because again, James does the same thing Peter does. He's drawing us up to see the lasting, enduring, living seed by comparing it to the common. He says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. He brought us forth by the word of truth. What is it that allows us to fervently love. When Peter says, "For you have been born again," he's making the same point over and over again. Fervent love is only possible through the gospel. It's only possible through the seed of the God who has brought us forth by his word of truth. This is what changes us. This is why we need to explore the gospel. This is why we're trying so desperately here and in community groups and in one-on-one time together, and hopefully in our families. We're talking about the good news, exploring it and investigating so we might know more of it. Even as we discussed last Thursday in our community group, that the gospel is one of those things, perhaps one of the only things in our world that we will never fully get. We'll never exhaust the gospel. We'll never exhaustively understand what has been done for us. We are creatures. It is not for us to understand, but yet he's revealed so much that we also cannot be fooled into thinking that the gospel is simply Jesus died and rose again. There's more. Of course, we center there and we focus there and we remind each other of what Jesus Christ did in time and space for us. But when we read about this fervent love, when we read about this imperishable seed, when we think about the gospel, we have to continually be expanding to see whatever God has revealed to us. We did that last week in here by recalling, according to Peter, that the gospel is not just about Jesus living and dying and rising again. Where did the gospel begin? In eternity past. That he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is a good example of another truth that we often overlook. If you're trying to fervently love and you need help growing in love, you should think about the good news of Jesus who died and rose again. But also as a part of that, it helps us to think about these other truths that we often overlook. How did he get here? He got here by being foreknown, by being appointed, by being elected in eternity past. And on that moment, if we can say, it was done. No one could stop him. In eternity past, no one could stop him. He could not die as a baby. No one could have pushed him off a ledge. No one could have poisoned him. He was going to live and die and rise again because there was a plan from the past. This factors into our fervent love when we think about these things. That's what we need to be doing, exploring all of these extensive truths of the gospel, all that he's given us to know, because that will fuel our love. Well, finally, look at this in verses 24 and 25. That our love lasts and endures because the gospel lasts. He's building on what he has just said here in verse 23, that it's through the living and enduring word of God that we have been redeemed, that we are kept, and that we can love fervently one another. And he says in verse 24, quoting Isaiah, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And this is the word which was preached to you. This is the gospel, pointing all the way back to Isaiah to remind us that this gospel, this word that has saved us, the truth of Jesus Christ that you heard with your ears, and then by God's Spirit you heard it echo in your heart and it burst you again, this is our hope. The gospel lasts, and our love can last as well because of that. Now, I do think we have to ask a question here. Why? Why? I thought that verse 23 was a fine fitting to the chapter. We could have ended right there. Ends on a really encouraging, positive note. Through the living and enduring word of God, you've been born again by a seed which is not perishable but imperishable, period, done, end, chapter 2. But there are two more verses. Why does Peter have to be such a downer? Why does he have to contrast this with the reality of what it means to be a sinner in a broken, fallen world? Why does he have to draw attention to us? Because he's drawing out the analogy. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Who's he talking about? You, me, you're like grass. Your glory is like the flower of grass. You wither, your glory falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What's the big point? The big point that he's making, the big point that he's been making from the entire first chapter is this.
You cannot depend upon you to do anything that God asks of you. You cannot depend upon you to purify your own heart, to earn your own inheritance, to forgive yourself. There's no such thing. To redeem yourself, to give yourself life when you're dead in your sins. And you cannot depend upon yourself to work love in your own heart. Because no matter what you try to do in your flesh will always be like grass. Your glory will always fade away. And so Peter does what God does on every page of Scripture. He draws people like you and me, who are flesh and grass that wither, who are sinners and creatures in a broken world, and he draws us up out of ourselves to look away from anything that we could do and to turn only to a God who saves us and keeps us and grows us and purifies us for a sincere love of the brethren. He's always drawing us up out of ourselves. Is he doing that for you today? We should pray that he would do that for us this week. Because this week, you and I are going to spend much, perhaps most of our time within ourselves, trying to work out life on our own, trying to find a way to love someone who is not very lovable to us, and trying to figure out a way to do that with rules and regulations, to try to ramp up our will to get the job done. We are going to go out and we're going to have genuinely good desires to share the gospel with people. And we're probably going to turn back in and we're going to say, how can I get this done? I've got to find a way. I've got to find a way to do this because this is the rule and I'm supposed to do this. Or, in all of these ways, are we going to turn to the God of the gospel? And are we going to say, your glory alone is the glory that lasts. Your ways alone are the ways that last. You are the God that changes my heart. You are the God that motivates love. Give me your grace that I may love these people well. That's what we need to be asking. That's what we need to be after. Finally, as we come to a close and pray, three takeaways here at the end. What do we want to set ourselves to in the gospel this week in terms of what this passage is telling us? We need to fervently love from the heart. That only comes by in our hearts meditating and dwelling and living in the good news of Jesus Christ. To recount time and time again, moment by moment, what he has done for us. It is, as we have said many times, and I'm glad to say it again, no small thing. This must become our home base. And to fervently love out of gratitude. This is what brings about fervent, sincere love. Gratitude. Gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for us. Fervently love out of gratitude and fervently love, as we're saying, to sum it all up, through the gospel. By making the gospel our driving motive, our analogy, to see everything through the lens of this good news of Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again, who has made us obedient to the truth and purified our souls and given us a sincere love for each other. And we pray that that would be true of our church. We want that to be a defining characteristic of our church, is that we love one another. And I will tell you this, the people who have come to community groups, which is a great place to find it if it's there, consistently reply with that compliment. These people love one another from the heart. Their conversation, their laughter, their tears, they love one another from the heart. And we give God great praise and glory, and we pray, more, Lord, more work in us. Father, today it is our great privilege to call out to you and to cry to you and to read your words. It's our great privilege to know that you have done a work for us that no one else could do. You have come to us when we could not save ourselves, and you have made us yours. You have given us this great obedience that's purified our souls, and you've worked in us a sincere love for the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that even though there are times when that love wanes, when that love is less sincere than other times, we still pray that you would give us grace, that you would help us. Help us to love one another from the heart fervently. Help us to do it because we know that we have been born again of a seed that is not perishable but imperishable through the living and enduring word that you have preached to us. We know that our flesh is like grass and our glory is like the flower of grass. We will wither, our glory will fall off, but yet your word will last forever. We pray this would be our great hope. We pray for our friends. We pray for our family members who are yet apart from you. We pray that this love, this good news that you've shown to us would invade their lives. that they would hear this gospel with their ears and that it would echo in their hearts. And we pray this in the good name of Jesus.